reading the Gospels is a lot like people watching. People watching. Don't act like that's a new concept just because you're in church. It doesn't always have to be a judgmental pastime, but it can go that way pretty quickly. The child's mother did not approve that outfit is one recurring phrase that often occurs when people watching. When we are on vacation at a large popular theme park near Orlando, Florida, our family plays a game that we call Family in Distress. You try to find a family in distress. Not the kind of distress that requires medical assistance, but the distress that people who truly love one another experience after long, hot days in crowded places, and something happens and it's evident that they are a family in distress. Little brother screaming in the stroller. Big sister wants to stop here, but the line is really long. The parents are talking, almost, but not quite yelling. And you can tell that communication is not happening between them. The looks on their faces tell the story. So when we encounter these families, not judging them, of course, we just point them out to each other. Like bird watching, but with people. It's very important to play the game as often as possible, because if you are not playing the game, then you are the family in distress. Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, the direction of suffering, the city where he would make the ultimate sacrifice. He sends his messengers ahead of him to make arrangements, and they enter a Samaritan village. And I can't think of an analogy or a metaphor to convey how much Samaritans and Jews disliked each other. They are beyond a family in distress. There are no good Samaritans in this story, and they refuse Jesus and the messengers. Samaritans only in this town, Jews not welcomed here. Now get ready for the people watching, because we get a front row seat to how James and John respond. They ask Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Some manuscripts include the phrase, "just like Elijah did," because they knew the story of the prophet Elijah when he met the messengers of the king of Samaria, and the conversation went a little sideways. It ended with a fireball from heaven and fewer Samaritans on earth. But James and John, they are disciples of Jesus. Now, I'm glad they asked his permission rather than call up a weapon of mass destruction in the moment, but had they not listened to anything Jesus had said the whole time they had known him? Seriously, what could Jesus have ever said to make these two think that would ever be a good idea? We expected a lot more from those two. The Gospel of Mark, as Morris points out, calls these brothers, James and John, sons of thunder. And some people think this episode is the reason why they got that name. Was this a momentary lapse in judgment? Now, I'm just people watching here, but it does seem like a good possibility. And the fact that it is very human to respond to violence with violence. Flaming balls of fire might be a little much, but that's sometimes what we'd like to see happen to those who wrong us, embarrass us, mistreat us, lie to us. How to respond to other humans who harm or belittle us has always been a lifelong challenge. Jesus had given some advice on the topic in the past. If a town did not welcome you, you just depart and shake the dust from your feet. It's just best to walk away. But I think, on balance, you could make an argument from other examples of Jesus' teaching that rather than walk away, sometimes you should engage the person who means you harm with love instead of violence, since love has more power than hate anyway. Look them in the eye. Search their soul to determine the source of their anger. What do they see when they see you? Maybe even have some empathy for their mean old selves, because hate doesn't create happiness for anyone. It just creates more hate. Martin Luther King Jr. used to say that if we live by the Old Testament teaching of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, we'll end up with a blind and toothless society. I suspect the sons of thunder knew that in their mind, but it takes a lot of time and commitment to respond in a way that is life-giving and not life-taking. And that makes the next part of this episode so people watching worthy. After Jesus takes away their thunder, they keep heading down the road, and Jesus has three brief but important encounters that illustrate just how difficult traveling with him can be. Someone says, "I will follow you wherever you will go." And Jesus says, "Well, then you need to know I am pretty much unwelcome everywhere, and you will be too." Then Jesus says to someone, "Follow me," and to another person. And the person says, "First, let me go bury my father." And Jesus says, "No." Another person says, "I will go, but first let me go home and say farewell to those in my home." No. Jesus says, "No. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." All right, now the first of those three I can handle because choosing to live by another way can and should cause us some personal discomfort and some risk, allowing us to put trust in God and the community around us. There can be great freedom in living simply, peace and comfort not being dictated by our surroundings. I like that one. I like it a lot. I don't like the second one. To tell you the truth, the person just asked to bury his father. Devout Jews had a duty to bury the dead. That doesn't seem to matter to Jesus. And the third one is similar, except the people are alive, not dead. But no, there will be no farewell for this potential follower of Jesus. Now, some commentators can explain away these responses of Jesus so that they are not quite as radical, but I'm not convinced. So I just choose to believe that the cost of discipleship is incredibly high. And we just have to figure out what that cost means and if we will afford it. This little episode does help me make sense of some people who are called to do important things for the kingdom of God that happens to have negative impacts on the people they love. I recently read a page-turner of a novel by Ann Patchett. And I won't tell you the title because I'm about to give you a big spoiler. There's a family, mom, dad, two kids, pretty well off, and they purchase this impressively large and fancy house. And they have paid staff running around to help raise the children, take care of the house, etc. And in one day, without warning, mom leaves, never writes, never calls. She moves to India to help orphaned children. Forsakes her own children for children on another continent. She wasn't comfortable in that big house with the life she was living, and she had a calling that she had neglected for a long time, and she left. But then, when the kids are middle-aged, she reappears, doesn't look for them, but ends up being reconnected, and the children have completely different reactions. One child welcomes her with open arms, happy that now she has a chance to know her mother. The other child has the opposite reaction, angry, angry, angry. I suspect even with that limited description of the situation, all of you have decided which child you would be. Some of you are ready to call down fire from heaven upon her. Another character in the story tells the angry child that he should not be so hard on his mother. "She's a saint," she says, to which he responds, "She is not a saint. Taking care of someone who doesn't know you doesn't make you a saint." And then the lady responds again, "I think it's hard for people like us to understand. I just want her to be one of us. But when you think about saints, I don't imagine any of them made their families happy." Some callings are radical in that way, I guess, and in the way Jesus describes in this text, but all callings have some level of uncomfortable commitment required. So Jesus says, keep your hand on the plow. Don't look back. But even that might be a radical statement, something only for saints. Keeping your hand on the plow and not looking back can be tough because there's a reason you want to look back. There's a reason you do look back. You might be convinced that what you are looking back at needs to have some resolution before you plow forward. All of that stuff that's unresolved back there, unfinished business back there, you sometimes feel it would be most appropriate to stop plowing, pause the plowing, focus on those nagging things, or strive to remember and dwell on what life was like before a tragedy occurred, or promise was broken, or any other life-changing event. And that makes sense, because it's not healthy to just keep plowing and pretend all that stuff you'd like to dwell on did not happen, doesn't exist, because it did happen. But then, when you take your hand off the plow and focus too much on the past, the row you've been plowing is no longer straight, and you've plowed into another row or outside the field altogether. Here's an idea. Maybe you can plow forward, not for the purpose of forgetting the past, but remembering in a way that shapes that harmful past into something healthy to create a better future. If you keep your hand on the plow, you are going to prepare the soil for good things to grow. Life will thrive, and the fruits of your labor will feed yourself and others, even those who can't seem to keep their hands on the plow. Heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me, I am the way. Keep your hand on the plow. Hold on. When my way gets dark as night, I know the Lord will be my light. Keep your hand on the plow. Hold on." That's a verse from the folk song, "Keep Your Hand on the Plow," that's inspired by this text from Luke, and you really ought to hear Mahalia Jackson sing it, the queen of gospel. During the Civil Rights Movement, the song became "Keep Your Eyes on the Prize." Freedom's name is mighty sweet, and soon we're gonna meet. Keep your eyes on the prize, hold on. I got my hand on the gospel plow, wouldn't take nothing for my journey now. Keep your eyes on the prize, hold on. When I read this difficult invitation from Jesus on that dusty road to people who want to follow him who knows where, but they are hesitant, I hear music. It's music from a harmonica, followed by a piano. And that dusty road is a dusty beach road filled with skeleton frames of burned out Chevrolets. The screen door slams, and Mary's dress sways. Like a vision, she dances across the porch as the radio plays. Now, I know I'm skating pretty close to sacrilege, even in this Baptist church, by quoting a Bruce Springsteen song and sermon. But I have seen a few bumper stickers that read, "Jesus is the boss," so maybe there are more parallels than we think. We don't get the young man's name in the song, but he's a son of thunder, inviting Mary to take that long walk from the front porch to his front seat. The door's open, but the ride, it ain't free. Oh, you can hide beneath your covers and study your pain, or you can roll down the window and let the wind blow back your hair. So take my hand, sit tight, hold on. Thunder Road. Keep your hand on the plow, hold on. We took the youth group to Six Flags in Atlanta on Monday this past week. There are pretty scary roller coasters if that place is new to you. I was with one group of the young people, and we approached a roller coaster that has drops and loops, twists and turns. It looked like something James and John would have designed and made the Samaritans ride to punish them for their unkindness. A younger youth asked an older youth, "Are you going to ride that?" The older youth rides everything. That's what older youth do. They ride everything. But rather than just say, "Of course I am," or belittle the younger youth for such a question, do you know what he said? I know, because I was people watching and I was people listening. He said, "I will if you will." And off they went. They held on. And in that moment, or in any moment where we help each other hold on, we convince each other that we've got one last chance to make it real. Even if it's late, we can make it if we run. We are not just casing the promised land. We've arrived. Amen.